If you could please open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2. If you're new to the Bible, there's a table of contents in the front where you can find where the book of Ephesians is. And the 2 is the big number, so look for that. We're going to be studying just 2 verses, 8 through 10. And this morning also, there should be a number that comes up on the screen. If you have any questions about today's sermon, please feel free to text that in. Sometimes people like to ask me questions after the sermon. Let me just be very clear. Anything a pastor says after he's done preaching, he's not responsible for. Their brain is just mush. They say preaching is like working a 10-hour day. So, if you ask me a question afterwards, I will hope to give my best answer, but it's probably not going to be that good. So text in a question if you have one. Would love to interact with you. I do want to try to answer questions as best I can. As you turn there, a couple of weekends ago, I was at actually a rather large dinner. There was about 200 people there. But at this large dinner, I found myself sitting at a table with Eagles legend Trey Thomas. You know, Trey Thomas he was an offensive lineman. It's a huge part of our NFC Championship runs, probably one of the greatest linemen that we've had in this city. And we got talking. He's a really friendly guy. And one of the things we talked about is I asked him, what is it like adjusting to life after football, and he said it's been really hard. It's really hard because as a professional athlete, people become professional athletes not just by being very skilled athletically. Actually, a lot of people are very skilled athletically. What sets professional athletes apart is their ability to lock in mentally to what they're doing. And so when you think about it, especially when it gets to the pro level, you know, Trey Thomas was one of 32 starting offensive linemen in the NFL. So think about that. There was only 32 people in the world who could do what he did. And how do you get to that level? It's not just by having tremendous ability, but it's really being able to lock in and to have your whole identity kind of wrapped up in your performance. You know, it's the mental side. It's not the physical side that actually makes a pro a pro. And so in order to achieve the level of excellence of being able to do something that you know, only a few people in the world can do, you have to build your whole identity on your performance. And so it's a tremendous challenge for professional athletes to adjust to life after their careers. Because what they've built their whole life upon, they're not doing anymore. They're not doing anymore. And while this is, I think, perhaps most pronounced for professional athletes, I think we can all be tempted to build our identity based on our performance. Having a performance-based life is not just something that someone like Trey Thomas struggles with. I think it's something that we can all struggle with. And so who I am, what I build my identity upon, well, it's how well I parent. And so my happiness is tied to the performance of my children. Who I am is determined by how much money I make. And so it's the performance of my bank account. Who I am is determined by how other people view me. Do they think I'm smart, witty, fun to be around? Other people's opinion is how I based my performance. Who I am is determined by how my parents view me. And this isn't just for children. I mean, it's amazing to me how many grown people are still living for their parents' approval. Who I am is determined by what I'm doing for the Lord. This can be a real trap. An identity based on performance of ministry. We're all tempted, I think, in various ways to build our identity off of who we are based on what we do, to have a performance-based identity. But this morning, as we come to Ephesians chapter 2 and study what the Lord has to say in verses 8 through 10, I believe God wants to free us from that by teaching us, reminding us about what it means not to have a performance-based identity, but an identity that is based on grace. See, when what we do determines who we are, we've got it all backwards. We need to let who we are, by the grace of God, determine what we do. It's not a performance-based life, but a grace-shaped life. And so this morning, if you're here and you're a Christian, I hope this sermon helps remind you of who you are and how who you are is meant to have an effect on what you do. If you're not a Christian or you're exploring what that means, I hope this morning it's very clear what the good news of Jesus, the gospel, is offering to you this morning. God's going to teach us about grace, and we're going to see how the grace of God teaches us both who we are and what we are to do. I've entitled this morning's sermon, The Grace-Shaped Life. Let's read in God's Word from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Would you join me in praying that God will bless the reading and now the preaching of his word? God, I pray this morning that you would come and that these words that you inspired the Apostle Paul to write to the church in Ephesus and then preserve throughout history for us today, would you make your divine words come alive to our hearts? God, would you do what I certainly cannot do, and that is speak to us into our very souls, Lord. I can't preach grace to people. Lord, you need to take grace and put it into our hearts. And so, our Holy Spirit, we invite you to come, that you would do this by your grace. And Lord, I pray that every church that gathers in your name this morning, God, that you would send your Holy Spirit upon the preacher, and that that church would be built up through the preaching of your word. Lord, this morning, I particularly want to remember both Grace City Church in Northeast and Covenant Community Church in West Philly, as this is the last Sunday where Pastor Ian is saying goodbye to his congregation of 11 years to then move to the church in West Philly, and Pastor Andrew in West Philly is saying goodbye to his congregation of a year and a half to move to the church in Marlton, Lord God. And so this is an emotional Sunday for these men. It's an emotional Sunday for their churches. I pray, God, that this would be a really celebration of your grace, that those churches would be built up by seeing how you are at work and caring for them, and they'd be amazed by you, and you would add to them, and you would further the ministry that you're doing in those places. Praise in Christ's name. Amen. So the grace of God teaches us both who we are and what we are to do. Who we are and what we are to do. We have 2 points this morning. The first point is this: the grace of God gives us a secure identity. It teaches us who we are and gives us a secure identity. Verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved. The first thing that grace teaches us about ourselves is that we're people who need to be saved. You know, in order to understand this, what it means to be saved by grace, we first need to start where? By understanding what we need to be saved from. So often we just talk about, are you saved, are you saved, and we throw around that term. That means nothing if we don't know what we're saved from. If someone broke into my house and said, I'm here to save you, you know, I'd say, this is why I have a 100-pound dog and he's here to kill you. Like, I mean, that'd be really scary, you know, someone breaks in your house and says they're here to save you outside of context. But if my house is on fire and a fireman breaks into my house and says, I'm here to save you, I'm like, you know, throw me over your shoulder, buddy, and let's head out the door. I mean, women and children first. But after that, you know, lead the way. We need to have the context of what we need to be saved from. And we are given this context in the beginning of chapter 2. This is why you don't just kind of read the Bible and, you know, do what you call holy dipping. Oh, open to a passage and that what God's... No. You need to read it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. It's written systematically for a reason. And so verse 1 in chapter 2... Just a couple of verses back, tells us what we need to be saved from. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins, verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of this air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is what we need to be saved from. We need to be saved from the wrath of God that is owed us because of the spiritual deadness that is in us. This world is affected with a disease, a terminal disease. The disease that comes in us from following the course of this world. What is the course of this world? Well, it's the course that's what? Following the prince of the power of the air. It's the course that's set out by Satan. Satan has infected this world with the disease of sin. And here's the symptoms. Verse 3, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. Sin is being led by our passions and desires. Now, we need to be careful here because on the one hand, there's nothing wrong with desire. I mean, when I do premarital counseling and the couple, you know, isn't saying anything about how they desire one another, I mean, I'm pumping the brakes on that relationship, right? You know, that's concerning. There's nothing wrong with desire. God didn't create us to be these stoics who have no emotions. No, he gave us emotions. He gave us the capacity to love and to long for things. However, he gave us that so that ultimately he could be our deepest passion. He could be our most significant longing. It's the passions of the flesh here, not passion in general, but passions of the flesh here that are considered sinful, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. What's this talk about is it's self. That's what our flesh is. It's our body. It's our mind. It's being ruled not by ultimately a love for God, but a love for me. See, every desire that we have, while it might be a good thing, it's ultimately not meant to be our ultimate desire. God is meant to be the center of our hearts. But he can be so easily replaced by what we want instead. And so, you know, I'm living based not on God's rule, but I'm living based on my rule. And so what's ruling me? Well, I'm living for this person to love me. I'm living for this kind of success. I mean, what is one thing? I'm not going to call on anyone. But what is one thing that if you think you had it, it would completely fulfill you? It's the one thing that's missing in your life that, man, if I had this secured, I would finally be happy. Whatever that's in your mind, let me introduce you to the passions of your flesh. Let me introduce you to what has become your God. See, it's not wrong to want things, but when our desire for that thing becomes what drives us in life, it is that thing that has become our God. We've displaced God from his rightful place and replaced it with something else. And this leads to our spiritual death because it's only God who can actually be God. It's only God who can actually fulfill us. And so when we chase other things, they will never deliver the fulfillment that we're longing for because they aren't him. And so they lead to our death. And it is this death that we need to be saved from, the death of being cut off from God because of the sin that is in us. What do we need to be saved from? We need to be saved from our own self-willed run into our own self-destruction. I hear people talk about sometimes, I just can't imagine a loving God sending people to hell. Friends, let me be very clear about something. God sends no one to hell. That's where we all want to go. Hell is separation from God, and that's what we all naturally want. God isn't sending people to hell. That's where we're running as fast as we possibly can. And this is what we need to be saved from. We need to be saved from our own self-willed run into our own self-destruction. And this salvation comes by grace. For by grace you have been saved. Now this word grace, it's really important that we understand what this means. And so I want to actually take some time. We've been talking about grace for a while now. You can't really go far in Ephesians without talking about grace. You can't go far in the Bible without talking about grace. But I want to get in the weeds a little bit here about what this word really means, because I think understanding grace is meant to be foundational to our lives. And so there's really three major views within Christianity on what grace is. And so I want to kind of outline what those three views are. First, there's what the Catholic Catechism says. And so this is how the Catholic Church would define grace. Grace is favor, the free and undeserved help, the word help is really important, that God gives us to respond to his call to become children of God, adoptive sons, partakers of the divine nature and of eternal life. And so grace is help. What is the help? How does God give us this help? Well, it goes on to say, the sacraments are effectual signs of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the church by which divine life is dispensed to us. And so how are we helped? How are we received the grace of God? Through keeping the sacraments. Through keeping the sacraments, that's how we take God's grace in. And as we take God's grace in, that then helps us to live, hopefully, lives that will hopefully lead us to being pleasing to God. Right? That's what the Catholic understanding of grace is. Grace is a help. Now, Protestants protest this. It's actually where the word Protestant comes from. It comes from protest. And the protest of the Protestants is that grace is not something that we get through our own efforts of keeping the sacraments. They would go to verse 8 and say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one might boast." So the protest of the Protestants is that if grace is just a help, something that we take in, something that we do by keeping the sacraments, that's something of our own doing. That's works. That's placing faith in what you do, how good you try to be. That's faith in yourself, not faith in Jesus. You know, there's many differences between Catholicism and Protestantism, but this is really the main one. Who are you trusting for your salvation? Who you try to be or who Jesus is? Does grace just help you save yourself, or is Jesus actually the one who comes and saves you from yourself? Now, within Protestantism, there's still disagreement about what grace is. And so there was a man named Joseph Arminius who said that grace is something that God gives everyone equally so that they're all enabled then to have faith. And so some might come to faith, some might not, but all the ability to because of the grace of God. And so it's saved by grace, could not respond with faith unless God first acted upon hearts by grace. But God acts on everyone equally, or another brand would say God acted on those whom he foresaw it, that they would have faith, and so he didn't waste his time with those who wouldn't, but he looked into the future and he acted on them by grace. But basically how it works is grace kind of opens the door, and then faith is how you walk through it. And so salvation is a cooperation. It's synergistic is the word, sin meaning together. It's something that we cooperate with God. And on the one hand, that sounds fair, right? We're all equal opportunity people here. But friends, that's not what the word says. The word says in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved, yes, through faith, but this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." And so if we all have the same ability to place faith in God, then how can we say that salvation is not of our own doing? See, the problem with the Arminians is that at the end of the day, the reason that one person is saved and one person is not is because the saved person had something to do with their salvation. It was their faith that was the deciding factor between them and someone else. And so while all glory, most glory goes to God, he opened the door, I still have something to say because I walked through the door. And so it's not praise to all of his glorious grace, it's praise to most of his glorious grace and a little bit reserved for me because I had faith. But friends, salvation is not our own doing. It's not something that we attain. It is a gift. What is a gift? Gift is something that you are given. And verse 9 goes on to say, this is not a result of works so that no one might boast. The point of grace is to make it impossible for us to boast in anything in and of ourselves, and that includes our faith. If grace just enabled our faith, then we would have something to boast in. I had faith and you didn't. But how God has set up salvation is so that we don't have anything to boast in except for him. And how this is his grace. It is something that God freely gives, not something that we cooperate to get. So let me get a little bit more even into the weeds. In verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved." A little grammar lesson there. This phrase, "you have been," is in the perfect tense and the passive mood. Everyone got that? We'll move on to the next point. The perfect tense means this, that the verb that the action is describing is complete. Okay, so it's not partway done, it's not 90% done, it's completely done. And passive means that the subject of the verb did nothing to contribute to the action. So let me try to illustrate this to maybe help you understand. Last year, I was flying out to a conference, and I flew Delta, and Delta lost my bags. I'm sorry if anyone here works for Delta or has any family there. I think they are the worst airline. They're an example that this world is, you know, influenced by Satan. No love for Delta here, because I've flown them twice and they're a disaster. But anyways, their action of losing my bags was perfect. They didn't lose half my bag. They didn't lose part of my bag. They lost the entire thing. It was a completed action. And I was passive in the travesty. I did nothing to contribute to it. I didn't give them confusing constructions. It was like, hey, I'm going from here to here. And they messed up my connection. I had no idea what was going on. I was just sitting there trying to, you know, eat, chew gum so my ears didn't pop, you know, in the airplane. I hate flying. I always get sick. So I'm just trying to focus on not throwing up. I'm completely passive. This action I was persevering as a complete action that had nothing to do with me. So this is a perfect passive. It's complete action that the person receiving the action was passive in. Friends, this is what's the saying. You have been saved. This is completed action. We aren't being saved. God didn't initiate a process, show us the way in Jesus, and then leave it up to us to find our way to him. And so he didn't leave behind the sacraments of the church, hopefully through which then we would then be able to be saved. He didn't just start a process. Nor did he just open the door for salvation by his grace and hope that, man, we have faith to then walk through it. No, we have been saved. This is a complete action, something that God has fully done, and we are passive in it. We did nothing to contribute to it. Which, if you think about, makes sense given the fact that God said in verse 1 that we're dead. I mean, is there anything more passive than a dead person? I mean, what else could God say to get his point across? Grace is not something that we can attain through keeping the sacraments, nor is it something that just makes it possible for us to believe. Grace is God giving us the gift of salvation in Jesus. Dead people need something more than help. Dead people need something more than just an opportunity to walk through a door. Dead people need to be raised to life. Now, saying that we're saved by grace does not negate our call to have faith. Right? Faith does mean making an active decision to trust in God. So faith is it's a present active verb here, something that I'm doing right now, and I'm active in it. I'm participating in it. But our faith is not our own doing. It is produced in us by God's grace. We would not have faith apart from God's grace. And so we aren't saved to the praise of our great faith. But as verse 6 says in chapter 1, we are saved to the praise of his glorious grace. You know, I think a great illustration of this is the story of Jesus rising when he rose his friend Lazarus from the dead. Right? Jesus said, Lazarus, come out. You know, and it was Jesus' word to Lazarus. And to Lazarus, like all the dead people in that tomb, they didn't all come to life. Jesus spoke to Lazarus, and he called Lazarus to life. And Lazarus, in that moment, he came to life, not partly, but fully. It was a complete action. And Lazarus did nothing to contribute to it. He was dead. He wasn't doing anything to like work with God to help him be raised to life. Now, once he was made alive, he came out of the tomb. Right? He walked. He made a decision to come out of the tomb. He didn't sit there and say, no, I'm good. I'm going to stay dead in here. No, Jesus gave him life. And at that point, as he had life, he didn't have the choice to stay dead. And so when grace doesn't just open us the door and make it possible for us to have faith. Grace makes our dead hearts alive. And when dead hearts come alive to God, the only response is faith. Faith is something that we do, but it's not something that, you know, one person does and someone else won't do. No, grace always produces faith. Just as Jesus, as he spoke life, always produced life. Lazarus was surely alive. And so we have grace given to us in Christ, our hearts. The only response that we can have is that our hearts become alive with faith. And should we still not be convinced that this is the case, God goes on to say this in verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. The word workmanship here is poimēia, which literally actually means masterpiece. Who we are, the identity that grace gives us, is that we are the beautiful masterpiece work of God. So you don't go to the Philadelphia Art Museum and look at the paintings and think, man, that painting did a great job painting itself. No, we look at the paintings and we're blown away at how beautiful they are, and that leads us to be impressed with what? The artist. The one who created the masterpiece. Our salvation is God's masterpiece that he created in us in Christ Jesus. Our salvation comes through being created in Christ Jesus. We're dead. There's nothing we could do to help ourselves, but God sent the Christ, his very Son, Jesus, to be true God of true God. God sent Jesus, and Jesus, as God, lived the perfect life of obedience that we fail to live. But because he was also a man, he was able to do it on our behalf. And because he was a man, he was able to receive the punishment for mankind upon the cross. And because he was God, he was able to receive that punishment and not be destroyed by it, but to take it all in, receive the full penalty that we deserve, and then show that he is greater by rising from the dead. And it is God's grace that creates us new in Jesus Christ. It's God's grace that allows us to have his sinless life cover our sinful life, and his debt, our debt wiped out by his death and resurrection. Again, we must have faith. We must have faith. We don't just kind of sit passively by and just wait for God's grace to mysteriously hit us someday. No, we must place faith in God. But when we do that, when we place our faith in God, we need to look back and realize that the only reason we walked through that door is because God was pushing us through it. He was the one who was really working. We did nothing to create to the masterpiece that we are. This is God's doing, not us. All praise goes to him. I love Charles Spurgeon, one of the great preachers of grace, who recounts his testimony saying this way. One weeknight, when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it. That was kind of funny. The thought struck me, how'd you come to be a Christian? I sought the Lord. But how'd you come to seek the Lord? And the truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. If I prayed, thought I, but then I asked myself, how came I to pray? Well, I was induced to pray by reading the scriptures. Well, how came I to read the scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me, and from that doctrine I have not departed to this day, and I desire to make this my constant confession. I describe my change wholly to God. That's my testimony. Is it yours? I describe my change wholly to God. I was a self-righteous church kid. I thought he had it all figured out. And I describe my change wholly to God. I had faith in God. I have faith in Christ. But that only comes from the grace of God. This is actually what the original Protestants defined grace as, is they rejected the teaching of Catholicism. They went back to the Bible and they built this definition from Scripture. And this was what known was as the Reformation. The Reformation was built on the idea that we believe in Scripture alone. And because we only believe in Scripture alone, that teaches us that salvation is by grace alone and to the glory of God alone. And so the Reformed view of salvation is that it is a monergistic act of God. We don't cooperate with God. God mono, solo, only. God is the one who acts on us. And so Arminianism was actually something that came later. It was a reaction against that because they wanted to try to pave a middle ground between Catholicism and Protestantism. But friends, there is no middle ground. Either grace saves or it doesn't. And so God wants us to have our identity built on knowing that who we are is wholly His workmanship, His beautiful masterpiece. And this is meant to be incredibly free. Because if grace was just help or was just enablement, if somehow things were left up to us, well then, friends, the focus then becomes on what? On us. God's already did His part. And so really what matters is me. And becomes at that point a man-centered gospel. What am I doing? How am I performing? If I made myself become saved, well, I better keep myself saved. And this identity then at that point becomes really no different than anything else in the world. Because it's grounded in our own self-effort. And so it's as unstable as we are. But as we have an identity that is built on grace, God's undeserved action towards us, that as we were running from Him, dead in our sins, looking for life outside of Him, that He acted upon us, not just by throwing open the door of heaven. Oh, if He did that, we would still be running from Him as fast as we could. But He comes through the door, and He tackles us and brings us home. The grace of God is that God comes and gets us. That is the grace of the Lord. And it is in that grace, when it really is all about Him and what He's done, that what Jesus says comes true as He says, "Come to Me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." See, the grace of God gives us a secure identity that's not tied to our performance. And so we can get off this performance treadmill where we're constantly running, constantly trying to do better, constantly trying to keep ourselves saved, constantly trying to do this, do that, do that. And we recognize, no, I rest not in what I'm doing. I find rest in what God has done for me. Oh, that is rest for the weary soul. That is rest for the weary soul. Grace lets us rest in God, because it gives us an identity that is secured not by us, but by Him. But from this place of rest, from the secure identity, this isn't just then meant to give us an excuse to be lazy. No, when you get a really nice, good night's rest, what do you feel? You wake up energized. You wake up ready to do work. If you feel rested and you stay in bed, something's wrong with you. Right, that's a sign of depression. That's a sign of mental unhealth. If you feel rested, that's meant to produce in us a desire to go to work. And so grace does not make us lazy. Grace actually gives us a tremendous purpose. And so we're going to close our time. This point is going to be much shorter. And that's purposeful. But the grace that tells us who we are is also the grace that teaches us what to do. And so point number two, the grace of God puts before us a purpose for our life. We are His workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God wants us to work. He created us by His grace to work. We're not saved by our works. We're not saved by what we're due. But we are saved to work. We are saved to do things. If you think grace makes you lazy, or if you're using grace as an excuse to be lazy, then friends, you don't really understand grace. Rest is meant to produce energy for work. Now, a question I can think is like, okay, yeah, I'm ready to go to work. I'm ready to go to work. But what am I supposed to do? Right, God's prepared things for me beforehand to do, but how do I know what those things are? And it's just paralysis by analysis. Trying to figure out, you know, I don't want to take a wrong step. A news site, it's kind of like one of those comedic news sites that makes up false stories to, you know, make a point and poke fun at things. There's one called Lark News that makes fun of Christian culture. And it says this is the headline: Man 91 dies waiting for the will of God. Walter Houston, described by family members as a devout Christian, died Monday after waiting 70 years for God to give him clear direction about what he is to do with his life. He hung around the house and prayed a lot, but just never got that confirmation, his wife Ruby said. Sometimes he thought he heard God's voice, but then he wanted to be sure, and he'd start the process all over again. Houston, she says, never really figured out what life was all about, but felt content to pray continuously about what he might do for the Lord. Whenever he was about to take an action, he would pull back because he didn't want to disappoint God or go against him in any way. He was very sensitive to always remain in God's will. That was primary to him. But I just wonder if he could have done more with his life. Now, listen, I'm not sharing this story to poke fun at praying. We're certainly meant to pray for God's leading and direction. But friends, God doesn't expect us to waste our lives just sitting around and praying. Like, there are too many great and glorious things that he is due, prepared for us to do, for us just to be passive. God cares too much about us doing good works to actually leave this a mystery. People are like, oh, what's the good works to prepare beforehand? Well, let me tell you what. He's told us in his word. Micah 6:8. He has told you, oh man, what is good. You don't need to pray about it. He's told you. And what has the Lord required you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Isaiah 1:17. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Hebrews 13:16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. I could go on and spend, you know, a whole sermon, 45 minutes, just reading scriptures about what God says is good. Friends, we don't need to wonder. He's revealed his will to us because he cares too much about it for us just to be spent constantly praying. Oh, pray, but don't pray for revelation. Pray for God's help to do what he says they were to do. That's what we need to pray for. We need to pray, absolutely. We don't need to pray for him to reveal what are the good works, and I don't want to take a false step. Man, when you take a false step, you're concerned about what? About letting God down. But friends, that's not being secured by grace. You're not going to let God down. He loves you because of Christ. So don't be scared about, oh, if I take this step or I take that. No, he's revealed his will to you. Yeah, don't take a step outside his will. Don't go against scripture. Absolutely, God will correct that in a jiffy. But we need to walk in what the Lord has called us to do. And I think all this, you know, what is this, you know, again, there's hundreds of scriptures on doing good, but I think it can all be really summed up by this way. Jesus was kind of good at summarizing the Bible, and so Jesus summed it up this way. He said in Matthew 22:37-39, what's all this good that we're meant to do to one another? He says this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so the good works that God has created us to do is to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And some people want to add a third step in there. It's like, well, I have to learn to love myself in order to do that. It's not what the Bible says. No, the Bible actually assumes that we do love ourselves. It assumes that we take care of ourselves. Even people who, you know, might be, masochistic, so they like to inflict pain upon themselves. They're doing that because they think that's how they should care for themselves. They're still thinking of themselves in a twisted way, but they're still thinking of themselves. The issue is not that we don't think of ourselves. The issue is that we don't think of others. And so what we need to do, what is doing good? It is learning to love others and care for them as if their life was as precious to us as our own life. And who are our neighbors? Well, Jesus defined our neighbors, not just those who live next to us, although that certainly includes those people, but how Jesus defined it in the story of the Good Samaritan, it's really anyone in need that God puts across our path. And so the question that grace allows us to ask is this, how can I use what God has given me and my abilities, my experiences, my time and resources to do good to those around me that God puts in my life? People I work with, the people on my block, you know, people I see on my commute, the people who I see at the playground on a regular basis, people I see at the grocery store on a regular basis, all people that we see on a regular basis, those are our neighbors. How can we use our lives to care for them and to do good towards them? And really, it is this question that can only be most deeply asked and answered by those who have an identity that's secured by grace. Because there's many people who live to do good towards others. But without being secured by grace, but having a performance-based identity in doing good, they somehow need to get something out of it for themselves to, you know, maybe it's just a good feeling or a feeling of satisfaction. Listen, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with enjoying what you do. That's a good thing. However, what the person who has identity shaped by grace is able to do is to do good towards others regardless of how that action actually makes them feel about themselves. So I love this in 2 Corinthians 9:8 that says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so having all sufficiency in all things at all times, this idea that we're completely full in grace. We have all that we possibly need in the grace of God. And from being completely full in Him, what does it say? You may abound in every good work. See, as we abound in God's grace, as it overwhelms us, as it gives us sufficiency in all things and at all times, we don't need anything or anyone. We have all that we need from the grace of God. And so, from that position of having all that we need from grace, we're uniquely positioned to give without needing anything in return. And so the question that this text asks us is, how are we doing good towards others? What does it look like for us to walk in good works? Isn't it just so easy just to kind of get used to walking, you know, just kind of used to living, and just kind of going through the motions? It is so easy to let life just kind of happen to us. But God's grace is far too great, You know, it fills us up far too much that we should not intentionally be thinking about how it should spill out into others around us in good works to them. God's grace is far too great to let life just happen to us. God's grace gives us a purpose for us to try to happen to life. And so I think the question that we should be asking is, how much of your life is spent doing what you think is good for you versus what you think is good for others? How much of your time is even spent with others? It's hard to do good towards people if you're not with people. Listen, we all need downtime from time to time. There's nothing wrong with that. This is your like major social interaction, and like every other night of the week is spent like catching up on Netflix and, I don't know, getting ready for work the next day. Friends, you're wasting your life. I say as a pastor who loves you, God has good works for you to do. He has wonderful things that He's prepared beforehand for you to do. He has people that He wants you to meet and care for and serve for. Listen, that doesn't mean you can't watch Netflix. I'm currently going through Agents of S.H.I.E.L.D. right now and really enjoying it. But listen, if that's all you do, at the end of life, what are you going to have? Do you want to have a list of shows that you watched or people that you were able to do good towards? We need to be spending time with people so that we can do good towards them. Now, I recognize as they ask that, you might be, and hopefully are in some ways, thinking through your calendar and maybe feeling convicted. And I don't want to remove that conviction from you. That might be a good thing. But there's a difference between conviction and guilt. Grace allows us to feel conviction without feeling guilt. If you're feeling guilt right now, you're just going to feel bad about yourself and not change. And that's a waste of time. That's a waste of time. See, grace allows us not to wallow in self-pity, but to take an honest look in the mirror and see how we need to grow, because how we need to grow doesn't impact who we are. Who I am is secure. Who I am is secured by the grace of God. There's a reason that I spent most of our time talking about God's grace, because we need to be secured in that. If we're not secured in that, then we're not going to be able to do any good to anyone else, because we're going to be constantly consumed with ourselves. But as we are freed by the grace of God, to recognize that, listen, I don't have to sit here and go through life so consumed about me and me trying to feel good about me. No, I have all that I need through the grace of God. And through having all that I need in the grace of God and being secured at that, I can see how I need to grow and I can see what I need to do and I can feel convicted about changes I might need to make. And it's not going to like ruin my day. It's just going to, actually, it's a beautiful grace. It's going to give us an opportunity to grow. I think the worst thing in life is not being aware of how to grow. If you don't know how to grow, then you're not growing, you're regressing. And so it's the grace of God that allows us to look at how we can grow without feeling the paralysis of guilt, but look to how we grow and realize this, that the same grace that has secured our identity in Christ is the same grace that's at work in us to do good works for the glory of God. And so ultimately, it is the grace of God that gives us rest. And as we find rest, that is meant to produce in us a lot of energy to do good towards others for the glory of God. That the good that we do towards others It isn't done to draw attention for us, and ultimately isn't even done for them. It's done to say, man, the only explanation for something like this is grace. This is all to the praise of his glorious grace. Christ Church, may we be a community that is so saturated in grace that the good that we do towards others can only be explained by one thing, and that's the grace of God at work in us. May we be this church and this community together. Let's pray. Lord, it almost seems silly to thank you for grace because thanks seems so cheap. And yet, Lord, what else can we do? Thank you for the grace of God. Thank you that you stopped a 17-year-old running as fast as he could to hell in his tracks and saved me by the grace of God. Thank you for people who might not even know that that's why they're saved, but they do know they are saved. Thank you that that's their testimony. Thank you for all the wonderful people here at Christ Church that you've stopped out in your tracks. And thank you that there are people here in this city that you've called out, that you want to stop in their tracks through us sharing the gospel with them. Lord, you can save anyone, and so we want to tell everyone about you. And Lord, we want to do good towards them. Pray that we be a church that is known for good works. And not that we draw attention to ourselves, not that we're trying to just do social kindness to others. But Lord, that we do good works so that the words of Jesus might come true in Matthew 5 as he says, let your light shine before others so that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Jesus, we want to see you and your grace celebrated in this city. And so thank you, God, for how your grace has brought us together as a community. Thank you for what you've done in each one of our lives individually and together as a church. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to position us to be a community of grace in South Philadelphia, that we would do good towards others for the glory of God. For Jesus, you are worthy of praise. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.